Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation, my life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you put markers in history that cause this world to think about your dear and precious Son and about his resurrection. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, that his death and his glorious resurrection are the constant themes that we long to preach and long to hear of in this fellowship, and we praise you for that, our Father. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to the hearts of your people again this morning, Heavenly Father, and it would be your truth that you reveal to them about your dear and precious Son and the glorious salvation that he won for his people, the people that you had given him from eternity. Heavenly Father, we praise you that your glory is great in the salvation of your people. We pray that you would be glorified this morning by the things that are said, and your Son would be lifted up in our midst. You might cause him to be proclaimed and cause us to have our eyes fixed again upon him, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that we can have this time set aside to worship you in spirit and truth. And this alone will only happen by your gracious good pleasure. And we pray your blessing and your mercy on us again. For we come to you, Heavenly Father, with nothing in our hands, nothing except our sin. And we come to you in the name of your dear and precious Son, that you might bless us in him and we might be found a blessing again in him to each other. We pray your blessing on South Island in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, back to Galatians. What a strong, strong letter. What a serious letter. What an important, what a grave, grave topic that we have before us in these opening verses. Paul, in verse 6 that we're looking at this morning, he's marvelled. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Paul had opened this letter that caused this situation that caused him such great anxiety, but he opens in a marvellous way, doesn't he? He very briefly describes himself, the grace of God that had come to him, who was the chief of sinners, the man who had wasted the church, and in wasting the church and killing God's people, he was and had risen in the esteem of the Jews' religion. And he met the Lord Jesus. He met the resurrected Lord Jesus. And everything in his life was transformed. The thing I love about Paul is that he has this extraordinary passion, doesn't he? The thing I pray for myself and pray for us is that something of Paul's zeal for the glory of God, for the glory of the Lord Jesus, something of Paul's zeal and love for fellow sinners would just infect us again and again. He preached the gospel, didn't he? He preached the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the Lord's titles. It's lovely to give him his titles. In the New Testament, he's given again and again his titles, almost universally after the resurrection. When the apostles speak of him, they always give him some of his titles. Almost the only time they ever call him Jesus, just Jesus, is when they're referring to his 3.5 years of ministry. The Lord. Jesus is God. He is Jehovah. That's what his name means, doesn't it? That's what it is for him to be the Lord. God with us. God revealed to us. And for these Galatians, it was God witnessed to by the prophets and the apostles. And Paul took the Old Testament and he showed them, he demonstrated to them from the Old Testament that this Jesus, this one who was born, this one who was named Jesus because he will save his people from their sin, this one called Jesus because he will, as he says to these Galatians, deliver his people from this present evil age. This Lord, our God, became a man, the man Jesus. And so in those two things, he then can be called the Christ. To be the Christ is to be the God, is to be the only true and living God. But to be that only true and living God in human flesh, walking in the places that we walked, suffering in so many ways, all of the feelings, touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and all the time being God, God in human flesh. To be the Christ is to be the anointed one of God. There is just one, isn't there? He alone is the Christ. He alone took all of those promises, every promise you see in that Old Testament, every promise, every single promise is yes and amen. A successful Saviour. He alone fulfilled all of those promises. He alone was the reality that all of those shadows of the Old Testament was about. Him. Salvation is Him. That's His name. Salvation is in Him. It's in His faithfulness, not mine. In His love, not mine. In His sacrifice, not mine. In His intercession, not mine. In His sovereign rule. It's interesting how Paul finishes verse 5 of chapter 1. He says, "To whom be glory for ever and ever." He's described the Lord Jesus in verse 3, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever." And that little word, Amen, says, this is truth asserted. This is the truth. The gospel, as Paul has here in brief summary given it, says done. Done, completed, finished forever. God's gospel is a gospel that brings peace. I love how Isaiah in chapter 26 describes this work of the Lord Jesus. And he says, "You will ordain peace for us." You will ordain peace for us. For you also has wrought all our works in us. You have ordained peace for us. And then he has a great description in verse 19 of that chapter, and you can read it at your leisure at home and you'll find it delightful. You will, in verse 3 it says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in him." And verse 19 says, "Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body shall they arise." And then he says to his redeemed, "Awake and sing. You've dwelt in the dust, you that dwell in the dust, for your dew is the dew of the herds, and the earth shall cast out her dead." And then that wonderful invitation, "Come, my people, enter into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is overpassed. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth shall also disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain." Our God is a great God who judges, a great God who resurrects. And God's servants, and Paul has described himself, and he goes on to describe himself again and again, as someone who's been ordained of God to bear faithful witness to him. That's what the gospel is, isn't it? It's a declaration. It's a faithful witness. It's describing the Lord Jesus and him crucified. It's describing him as this book describes him. It's describing him with faithfulness to this book. It's describing him in ways which bring glory to his holy name and glory to the things that he has done. And that's the question, isn't it, that's the sort before the Galatians. Who is the faithful witness? Who is telling the truth about God? Who is telling the truth about your souls? Who is telling the truth about the judgment of God? Who is the faithful witness? In Revelation 3, there are some graphic descriptions of these witnesses, isn't it? In Revelation 3 it says, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1260 days. God's witnesses, like Paul, are clothed in sackcloth. And they'll have a testimony. And there, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Isn't it extraordinary? He describes Jerusalem and the religion of Jerusalem to be equivalent to Sodom and to Egypt. That was the religion that Paul was in. He, like these ones in Revelation 11, is given power of God to be a faithful witness. And when the people, in the next verses, when the people see these dead bodies, they'll rejoice. They'll rejoice over them, and they'll make merry, and they'll send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered in them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. See, Paul is talking about things which have graphic eternal consequences. Graphic things. You will be my witnesses, said the Lord Jesus, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. They were faithful witnesses. Their witnesses, Hebrews 2 says, it was confirmed. It was confirmed by miracles and signs and wonders. And once their testimony is finished, there's no need for any more. Paul rejoiced over the Thessalonians. He says that there is joy in his crown of rejoicing because they had stayed faithful to the faith. Faithful to the faith of the Lord Jesus. Faithful to each other. Faithful to Paul and company. Faithful to them who are ambassadors of the King. And so, as we saw last week, Paul makes a distinction, doesn't he? He makes a distinction. Our, us, the brethren who are with me, and those who are opposed to them and stand outside. Here, Paul expresses, in this next verse, verse 6, he expresses his great anxiety. Great anxiety. Here were these Galatians so soon removed. He marvels. He marvels that these Galatians had been so soon removed from him that called them, from God who called them into the grace of the Lord Jesus. The gospel came and Paul faithfully bore witness to the Lord Jesus, and they rejoiced. They rejoiced for a while. And here they are, as it were, at a point of decision. When it says that you are so soon removed, it means that the removed word there is in the present tense. They're in the process of being removed, turning aside, falling away, deserting, becoming apostate, changing the course of their action, moving from the gospel. They are being transferred by deceivers. And Paul marvels. He's astonished. It was remarkable. I was stunned when I was looking up what that word meant the other day. And there was someone else who marvelled. Someone else who was astonished. Was overcome, as it were, with grief. It was the Lord Jesus. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. They came to a place which was named Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here while I shall pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed. Verse 33 of Mark 14. Sore amazed. Paul was absolutely astonished. He was amazed. But he was in anguish, wasn't he? He was in anguish over these people. See, Paul was a man of great love. I was talking to Simon earlier. Now, Paul in Romans 9 says that he wished that he himself was cut off and accursed of God for the sake of these people. He was a man of passionate love. Moses said the same. Exactly the same. Cut me off, but save these people. Paul was amazed. He was absolutely stunned. But they're stunned. He was stunned, and he was stunned with an anguish for their souls. I remember saying some few years ago that if the gospel we preach is not a matter of life and death, eternal life and death, then we don't have a gospel to preach. And that's what this religious world wants us to do, well, doesn't it? Again and again, it wants to say, you can compromise. We're all really saying the same thing. We're all really talking about the same Jesus. We're all heading on the same broad road. And you can take your path, and I can take my path, and someone else can take his path, and we'll all go happily together to heaven, where all our differences will be sorted out. Paul would not have that at all. You see, these people came. They weren't denying that there was a Jesus. They weren't denying that there was a cross. They weren't denying that there was a resurrection. They weren't denying what the Old Testament scriptures said. All they were saying was that he wasn't sufficient and he wasn't successful. And some little tiny thing that you can do can add to his work, can polish that jewel, as it were, can make you acceptable before God. Which is why at the beginning of all these letters of Paul's, we actually have a declaration of the gospel. He begins by declaring the gospel. We looked at it last week, and it's good to think about it again. The gospel, what was the gospel that Paul preached? It's a gospel that he received. It's a gospel that he passed on. It's a gospel that he was a faithful witness to. It's a gospel concerning God's Son. It's gospel concerning him. As 1 Corinthians says, isn't it? For I delivered unto you, first of all, which I also received. He received it directly from God. And his first message of the gospel is how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The essence of the gospel is a declaration of particular and effectual redemption. It begins with God. A God who is absolutely sovereign, a God who has purposes, a God who is pleased. Again and again, the Old Testament scriptures that Paul would have used to establish and confirm that Jesus is the Christ. Again and again, the high priest, he goes into the Holy of Holies, and who did he represent? He had names on his heart. He had names on his shoulder. He represented the elect of God. God's priest brings a sacrifice. It's a substitutionary sacrifice. Who was the Passover? Christ was the Passover. Who was the Passover for? It was just for the people, the children of Israel, the elect of God typified in that nation. Who crossed the Red Sea? Who crossed the Jordan on dry land? All of these things are before all the fulfillments and types just represent our Lord Jesus in his glory. The glory of a God who has finished his work and is successful. I love how Hebrews begins. What's he done? He's purged by himself, purged our sin, and sat down at the right hand the majesty and holy. When that high priest went into that holy of holies in the Day of Atonement, and he took the blood in, he took blood in for himself, and he took blood in for the people. And what did the people have to do on that Day of Atonement? What was their task on the Day of Atonement? They were to sit down and do absolutely nothing. And a priest took blood into the Holy of Holies. A priest took blood and represented them before the very presence of God. A priest came out with the work done and accepted. And a priest then blessed the people of God. He did the work. And Hebrews 9 goes on to talk about him. But Christ, verse 11 of chapter 9, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What a glorious gospel we have. What a glorious saviour we have to proclaim. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Those wonderful verses in Hebrews 10. He describes himself. In verse 8 he says, verse 7, he said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he had said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Once for all time. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And here are these people bringing this law to these Galatians. Oh dear. Can never take away sins, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. To be the Christ is to achieve these things with the satisfaction that God is pleased with. You see, it's not an offer. No human works can attain it. No human works can keep it. No human works can be added to it at all, ever, except to defile it. And where human works are preached, particular effective redemption cannot be preached. The gospel of God's saving grace in his Son excludes any activities of man whatsoever. We read in Romans 11:6. Read it again and love it. God says it must be perfect to be accepted. It's the gospel of particular effectual redemption. It's a gospel of eternal election. God chose them. God loved them before the foundation of the world. God chose a people in him. This was the beginning of Paul's gospel. He proclaimed it all the time. You cannot talk about the grace of God without talking about the eternal covenant of grace and the election of grace. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. This Lord Jesus, this resurrected Lord Jesus, in John 17, he describes himself in verse 2. He says, he has given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I pray for them, he says. I pray not for the world. It's the gospel of particular redemption, the gospel of eternal election, the gospel of God's sovereign grace. He chose us by sovereign grace. He redeemed us by sovereign grace. He regenerates his people, as we will see Paul describing himself, by sovereign grace. Not a single activity of Paul's, just God's activity. Preserved and sanctified. The gospel that Paul preached was a gospel that described the Lord Jesus as the end of law for righteousness to everyone that believes. He didn't frustrate the grace of God. Because if righteousness comes by the law, Christ is dead in vain. Christ is nothing to you. The only righteousness ever performed by men is self-righteousness. It pleases the flesh of men. It causes others to say, look what I have done. Isn't it extraordinary that it's common teaching these days that you'll enter into glory and there you'll have all of your works, and God will esteem you above others because you'll have extra jewels in your crown. The number of times I was told that I'd have bigger and brighter and more jewels in my crown because we went to India. We were sinners when we went to India, Isaiah 64:6 says. Our righteous deeds were filthy rags. We have no righteousness of our own. We don't want any jewels, extra jewels in our crown. We have none. It's offensive to God's people. The gospel that Paul declared is the gospel of a complete and successful and a sufficient saviour for the salvation of our souls. Colossians is such a beautiful description, isn't it? In chapter 2, verse 9, it describes the Lord Jesus in great simplicity but awesome power, isn't it? For in him dwelleth all the fullness, dwells and dwells and continues to dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete. Not that you will be complete, but that you might be complete. You are complete in him. Perfect in him. That is Paul's description, isn't it? In Acts 20, he speaks to those Ephesian elders and he says, I'm free of the blood of all men because I haven't done anything other than proclaim the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God is Jesus Christ and him crucified. His gospel is the gospel of a successful saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants all of those titles, all of those names, to have all of the import, all of the weight that these scriptures put upon them. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And God's gospel has a powerful effect on God's people. It shuts sinners up with nowhere else to go, which is what the Lord did in John chapter 6. Where else have you to go? You have no righteousness of your own. You can make and create no righteousness of your own. You have a problem. You have a sin problem. You have a sin problem from your father Adam. You're born in sin, and all we do then is sin. We need a mighty, powerful saviour. God's gospel shuts the sinner up, so there's nowhere else to go. All of his righteousness is taken away from him. All of his works are taken away from him. And there is just one left on the stage, and that is the Lord Jesus. And Paul wants us to see, it's extraordinary, isn't it? These are strong, strong words that Paul goes on to say here, doesn't he, in verses 9. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Paul had his pen on the piece of paper, God wrote those words. God wrote those words. They are the words of God. They are the words of Paul, but they are the words of God. Those who preach them and those who follow them to hell. It is just that serious, isn't it? Wherever you go in the Bible, my flesh wants to say it's not so serious. There is a possibility that we could find some other way. Every time I turn to the Bible, all I ever find is it is more serious and it's more serious and it's more wavy and it's more heavy. And you have conversations with people. I had a chat with a fellow down the street this morning, and he goes to another church, and I said, the problem, he said, oh, we need to reform this church. And I said, the problem is the church doesn't have the gospel and never did have the gospel. And I'm talking to him, I said, there's only one word from God for you this morning. One word. God says, flee. For the sake of your soul, for the sake of the souls of people, flee is the only word that God says. And I had to go back down the street to the chemist half an hour later, and there he is sitting in the shop, and he's drinking a cup of coffee and reading the newspaper. And you think, what impact has that conversation had? You see, Paul still called these people, these wayward Galatians, he still said that there are a church, there is a remnant. He is pleading with them. He's outlining the seriousness of their situation. And he knows that the result of his letter and the aim of his letter is to create contention and division and separation. He's saying, like the apostles say throughout the rest of the scriptures, they're saying, stay with us. Stay with us. Don't be moved. Don't be moved. Don't join with them. In 2 John he says, if you're partakers of them, if there any come to you, says 2 John verse 10, if any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't wish God's blessing upon him. Don't bless him. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. I didn't write that. The Apostle of Love wrote that. God wrote that. Now, Paul is jealous. He's concerned about them being so soon removed, so quickly transferring themselves. He is envious and jealous. He's jealous. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But Paul says to the Corinthians, that I fear. He says to the Galatians, I'm concerned, I'm fearful, I marvel, I'm astonished, but the astonishment is an astonishment that brings with it great emotional anxiety. But you are so soon removed, so soon after his departure, so soon after receiving the gospel with joy, so soon after receiving the gospel with joy and feeling the liberty, the freedom and the peace. We've witnessed it ourselves, brothers and sisters, haven't we? And several times we've had conversations and we've sat and read the Bible with people, and they've become for a little time incredibly excited, and they find it just thrilling that the Lord Jesus is all. He's all of my sanctification, he's all of my wisdom, he's all of my righteousness. And we've just read the scriptures and they've become excited, and it's taken one little phone call and they've turned away and they've become incredibly upset and incredibly anxious and incredibly hard-hearted. And you've just read the Bible to them, you've just described the Lord Jesus to them. Paul knew He knew that people are weak so soon removed. In every environment where the creature has been, they have been so soon removed from him. So soon. You think of them in history. Satan was the chief angel. You can read about it in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. So soon removed. Adam and Eve placed in the most extraordinary environment that ever human beings could be in. So soon removed. Cain went to that church service. He'd had the witness of his father, and he'd had the witness of his mother and his brother. So soon removed, he comes to that church service and he brings the work of his own hand. By the time Noah's generation comes around, every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts are only evil all the time. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And what happened as soon as the ark had landed, as soon as they'd grown the first crop of grapes? So soon removed. A child cursed. You think of that generation of the Exodus. So soon after the great things that God had done, they get to a situation where they're so soon removed, aren't they? These, as they made the garden, these are your gods, O Israel, as they made that wicked golden calf. All through the Old Testament, the picture again and again, isn't it, is so soon removed, so soon removed. In Galatians 2, we'll see that even an apostle like Peter can be so soon removed. He and all the apostles at that Last Supper said, "We'll stand by you." And Peter finally said, "Well, these other 10, they might be dodgy, but I'll be there. I'll be there right to the death." So soon removed. Had those remarkable gifts of grace to have been there at Cornelius's house and been led there by God in miraculous and marvellous ways and preached the gospel and then defended that gospel in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council and then goes to Antioch. So soon removed. It's a salutary warning, isn't it, brothers and sisters? A salutary warning. We are kept by grace. We don't attain. We don't go up on God's mountain, up to worship God on steps, lest our nakedness be exposed. It's all of grace. All of these things happened unto them as examples, 1 Corinthians 10:11. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Therefore, let him that think that he standeth take heed lest he fall. We are, and we remain in our Adam flesh, weak and vulnerable. So soon removed from him that called you. So soon removed from God the Father who called them. So soon removed from grace. So he called them into the grace of Christ. That remarkable grace that Paul preached, that remarkable grace that Peter defended with the other apostles in Acts chapter 15. I love looking at that Jerusalem Council, that first Bible conference. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, for why do you tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear. And it's amazing the description of salvation, of Jewish salvation, he says in verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. If you're going to be saved as a Jew, you need to be saved as a Gentile is saved. Nothing in my hand I bring, nothing of my lineage, nothing of my heritage, nothing of my family ties, nothing but the Lord Jesus. Purifying their hearts, causing his people to be the recipients of grace. Grace. What a remarkable word. We looked at it last week. It's just God's sovereign gift that comes, unmerited. It's not bought or sought or earned. There's no claim that you can have upon it. It comes as pure love, unasked for, undesired. It's opposed to works. It's grace that is eternal, it's free, it's sovereign, it's a gift. It's grace that distinguishes, grace that exposes rebel hearts, grace that empties the self-righteous. And all of our grace is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. We often quote that verse out of Ephesians 6, isn't it? It's the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Do you know what that word accepted means? It means to be graced. It's a verb form. It means to be graced. It means to be highly favoured. The other time it's used in the New Testament is that description of Mary. Highly favoured. Graced. Grace. Highly favoured. You see, if you go back to Galatians chapter 1 with me, we'll just go through some of these verses and through Paul's description of what he and his brothers and sisters have and what they are leading and why he's marvelled, why he's astonished, anguished, troubled to leave the gospel of grace is to leave Paul and his fellowship. See, Paul, according to verse 15, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. See, to be removed from Paul is to be removed from one who God was pleased to call out and God was pleased to ordain. To leave, to be carried away, to be removed, is to be removed from Jesus Christ and God the Father. See how he describes him? He's our, verse 3, he's our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to our Lord Jesus. It's to be removed from the resurrected Christ to another Jesus. The resurrection establishes some remarkable things. All of the promises of God are signed and sealed by his blood and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his exaltation. The resurrection says God reigns. God reigns over this world with perfect ease right now, sitting on the throne. The resurrection is a guarantee of your resurrection and everyone else's resurrection. This whole world will be resurrected. The earth will spew them out, as it were. The resurrection is a declaration of his successful, finished work. To be removed from Paul is to be removed from him. So soon removed from the resurrected Lord. To be so soon removed from the church. If they continue down this path, they are removed from the church. The church will be gathered and nurtured and protected by God. It will prevail. But to the outside of it, to the outside of it, is in a place of extraordinary danger. To be removed so soon is to be removed from grace. See, Paul says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father," in verse 3. To be removed from Paul and to be removed from his Lord and removed from God the Father is to be removed from grace and to be removed from sin, removed from peace. Because the Lord Jesus brings peace, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. If you are not fellowshipping with Paul and the apostles, then you do not have the fellowship of the Lord Jesus suffering for our sins. Everywhere in the scriptures in the New Testament, it's the sins of us. It's for the sins of us to stand opposed to the us, the apostolic fellowship, is to be in a place where the Lord Jesus has not dealt with your sins. To be removed is to be, is to remain or return to this present evil world. Paul describes this world as present evil. It is evil in all that it does. All of its religious activities, all of its worldly rebellion against God. But he says it's a present world. It means that there's another one coming. This world is not the end of all the worlds. We're still in it. To be removed from him, so soon removed, is to be turned away from the will of God, to be in a place which is contrary to his will. To be turned and removed is to be removed from his glory. To be removed from his glory forever and ever. And to be removed from his truth. Amen is to say, I agree, it is true. Paul marvelled. Why? Why were they removed? Quite simply, the false teachers, turn your eyes from the Lord Jesus onto yourself. And they can do it in the most extraordinary and subtle ways. Satan is a master deceiver. He has his ministers. They parade themselves as ministers of righteousness and ministers of light. He masquerades as an angel of light. And he causes people to no longer see that they need grace. Somehow they've grown beyond being dependent children with nothing in their hands they bring. These Galatians were losing everything and gaining nothing. So we never get beyond our need of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We need, by the grace of God, to be humbled and kept in a place where we are continually made mindful of our own weakness. And how are we brought to a place where we are mindful of our own weakness and our own dependency? It's the same place that the place of comfort is, isn't it? It's look to him. Look to the Lord Jesus. Look to what he has done. Look to what he has suffered. Look to what he is doing now. You look to him, and in his light and in his being we'll see ourselves. We'll see our sinfulness. You see all of what they lost, all of what Paul and the others had. And what's the contribution of man in all of this? Sin. Sin. And grace will cause us to look to him, to see our weakness, to see our sinfulness, to see our need of him, to see that he is all of my righteousness, and I have none other, and I can establish none other. Faith, says Hebrews, 11, faith is the evidence. Faith is the evidence. There's no other evidence. People are looking to their experiences and they're looking to their history and they're looking to what they have done in the past. They're looking to what they might do in the future. They're looking to their works of righteousness. Faith is the evidence. There is no other evidence. Look to Him. We have. We are desperately in need of grace. Electing grace, redeeming grace, sanctifying grace, preserving grace, unchanging grace, sovereign grace, reigning grace. He calls us into the grace of Christ. What a remarkable Saviour. He gave Himself. He gave Himself for the sins of us, for our sins. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless. Colossians 2:6 is a wonderful, wonderful verse, isn't it? It says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. How did you receive Him? How did you receive Him? You receive Him as a helpless sinner. A helpless sinner who's been confronted with a holy God. And the only possible hope, the only possible hope is that that God would be gracious to you. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in Him. We never get above being sinners in desperate need of a Saviour. What a Saviour Paul outlines for these Galatians. What a Saviour to walk away from. What a Saviour. What a Saviour we have. May He work in our hearts and preserve us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You took Your church in all ages, and particularly Your church in New Testament times, through so many trials and troubles. And we praise You, Heavenly Father, that these things are written so that we might be humbled, that we might see again the frailty of our flesh and the glories of Your dear and precious Son. We praise You, Heavenly Father, that for those who find themselves at rest in Him and His finished work, there is peace. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You'd continue to work in our hearts, to cause us to look to Him and to find ourselves delighted in who He is and what He has done. And continually, Heavenly Father, could You turn our eyes to Him who is the author and the finisher, the perfecter of faith, that we might find ourselves just looking at Him and calling out, as Thomas did, my Lord and my God. What a blessing believing is, Heavenly Father. What a blessing the gospel is. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You'd protect it and preserve it in this place, and You'd cause us to be faithful witnesses, that we might faithfully declare the glories of Your dear Son, faithfully declare Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and trust the power of the gospel, the power that You have promised, Heavenly Father. It is the power of God unto salvation. Help us to esteem that remarkable word, salvation. It's all in Him. We thank You again for Your precious Son, Heavenly Father. We thank You for His sacrifice, and we thank You for all of what it means. Help it to stir our hearts again and work in us, Heavenly Father, something of the zeal and the passion that Your dear servant Paul showed to these people that he loved so much. Help us to be mindful, Heavenly Father, that by grace we stand. By grace we stand. pray your blessing on us, Heavenly Father. Bless your word and your gospel to the hearts of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.